Christians are sometimes described in our culture as good living. It's kind of a phrase that we have that kind of describes people who are quite religious. And usually when somebody says that about another person, it indicates a series of inconveniences and oddities in their daily behavior. For example, when I was growing up as a believer, one of the things that if you were a Christian you definitely didn't do was you never bought ballot tickets. It's really wrong to buy ballot tickets. In fact, it's so wrong that the law of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland says that you can't fundraise that way. It's specifically prohibited in the law of the church. And I remember my very first congregation, we had a fundraising event, and there was a very, very important member of the congregation wandering around this event selling tickets, getting people to guess the weight of a cake. So I knew we couldn't do this. But I really didn't want to tell this woman that she couldn't do it because she was a force to be reckoned with. But I had to pluck up the courage and say, I'm sorry, you can't do it. And she said, but it's not a ballot ticket. She said, there's skill involved in it. I said, what's the skill? She said, guessing the weight of the cake. And I said, I'm sorry, define it as you like, but you can't do it. So that was me finished with that person for all the rest of my ministry. But it's against the law of the church, and it was a big deal. And it's always embarrassing because people come to your door selling things, and often they're a very good cause, you know. But if you were a Christian, it was wrong to do it, so you had to say, I'm sorry. So I'll give you a donation. Of course, they had no way to take a donation. They only could sell you a ticket. Anyway, you know what I mean. Things like that. And the problem is in those circumstances that Christians who break the cultural norms lose face in the community of the church. When I was growing up as a teenager and young Christian in Derry, we had a small group that we played in together. Wasn't very good, but we thought we were good. And we used to play it in meetings and young people's events and stuff like that. And one of the members of the group was a couple of years ahead of me at school. And when we were at school, the word went round that Robin had gone to see The Graduate. And I hadn't seen the film, but I didn't think it could possibly be that bad because I was a mad Simon and Garfunkel fan. I could play all their music, and Mrs. Robinson, which is the theme music from the film, is an incredible song I still listen to this day. And I thought, well, it can't possibly be that bad. But you have no idea how much stick Robin took because he had broken the norm, because in those days, if you're a Christian, you didn't go to the cinema. You definitely didn't go to see The Graduate. And he was in big trouble for it. But aren't we supposed to be different? Isn't that the point of it, you know? Aren't Christians meant to be different? Yes, Jesus confirmed that right at the very end of that section from the sermon that we read a moment or two ago. He said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said, yeah, your lifestyle needs to look different from the rest of the world because your lifestyle needs to reflect the values of God and not your culture. There's a problem, however. Survey after survey in the Christian West, so-called Christian West, reveals that the standards that Christians often live their lives by show virtually no difference between people who don't profess to be Christian. In areas, for example, like sexual behavior, both before and within marriage and in terms of divorce and things like that, there is virtually no difference in many of these surveys that are done between people who profess to have Christian faith and those who don't. So what's wrong? The Jesus lifestyle includes our behavior in these areas that the surveys often look at, and other areas as well, as Matthew chapter 5 shows in the verses that we just read a moment or two ago. And what Jesus does here for a challenge to us and to help us is really fairly simple. What he does is he gives us his basic understanding of what good living looks like. And then he illustrates it in a number of areas. Now, I can't possibly cover that all this morning. You'll be relieved to hear. I'm going to have to dip in and out. So what I want to do is I want to go through that basic teaching that Jesus gives us and then just look at one or two of the areas as examples that help us to understand the lifestyle that Jesus is calling us to. Because what Jesus basically does here is he answers two questions. And here's the first one. What is the starting point of good living? What is the starting point of the Jesus lifestyle? It says in verse 17, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What was Jesus talking about here? When he talked about the law and the prophets, what he meant was the scriptures, the word of God. And for Jesus, of course, that was what we call the Old Testament. The law was the first five books, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the law. And then the prophets were everything else. And the Jews understood that the law was the fundamental and important part of that book, and that everything else was a commentary on, an explanation of, and a development of those first five books. So they called them the law, the Torah, and the prophets. So when Jesus talked about the law and the prophets, he was talking about what we call the Old Testament. Think about that for a moment. This lifestyle that Jesus lived, that like stood out in his generation, he was so completely amazing. That lifestyle was generated by what Jesus came to understand about God and God's will through the Old Testament. He didn't have what we call the New Testament. Isn't that amazing in itself? We struggle with so much of that stuff. We find it difficult. And yet Jesus, through studying that, came to be intimate with his Father and to understand what kind of life it was that his Father wanted him to live. More amazing even than that, not just that all he had was the Old Testament, and in fact, of course, he didn't have it. I mean, you have a Bible in your house. You maybe have several Bibles in your house. Jesus didn't have a copy of it. The only access he had to that word was when it was read in the synagogue on a Saturday when he went for worship. And from his youngest days, he listened to it being read. He memorized sections of it. He never had it in his hands. He never owned a copy of it. And yet his life was built around what it taught. Furthermore, Jesus says that that word which illuminated his mind to enable him to live as the Father had called him to live, that word, he says, has an abiding relevance in his kingdom. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is about the size of an inverted comma. It's tiny. And it's that letter that Jesus has in mind when he says these words. He says the law is so fundamental. The law is so important. The law is so long-lasting that so long as heaven and earth remain, not a single comma of it will change until it is all fulfilled. Jesus said that the word of God is more permanent than the stuff of the universe. This earth seems so solid. Try telling that to the people who live in Japan. This universe seems so fixed, so constant. Yet Jesus said, the word of God says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. More solid than the mountains, more long-lasting than the universe, more important than all the stuff of our lives is the word of God. This is the starting place of the Jesus lifestyle. And Jesus says that he was the fulfillment and his lifestyle, the fulfillment of that word. What would Jesus have given for the advantages that you and I have? A copy of the Bible in his own hand and a life lived so perfectly to interpret and explain that word. That's what Jesus says he is. If you want to understand the passages and the issues that you're struggling with, the interpretation of them is the life of Christ. That was the purpose of his coming. He is the fulfillment of all that stuff. When we can't understand it, we need to take it to him. We need to see it in the light of his life, his teaching, his sacrifice, his resurrection. This is where good living starts. And if this is what shaped Jesus' life, then it is him that we meet in its pages. Above all else, the Bible was never designed to be a database, somewhere where God deposited all the information that he needed to share with us, you know, like you could do on a computer. So the Bible is kind of like a hard drive full of stuff. It's not what it is. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And when we read them properly, and when we lay ourselves in surrender under their guidance and direction, we meet him, because it is he who is the fulfillment of those words. I had an amusing and kind of touching experience at a funeral recently. I know that you think, how on earth could you have something amusing and touching at a funeral? But we had the funeral service in the at the undertaker's, and then we made our way up to the crematorium for a cremation. And the cremation was very short. It was just a service of commitment that lasted for only about 7 or 8 minutes. And then at the end of the service, I invited everyone who was present, just a small group of family members and very close friends, I invited them all to sit down again, and we played a CD. The CD was a CD of the deceased. During his life, he had played in a band, and his daughters had saved up and had paid for him to record a single. The music was not great. It was country and western of that Northern Ireland variety, if you know what I mean. And as the music started to play, you could see people looking at one another. And then when he began to sing, he played the drums and he sang. When he began to sing, the whole of the crematorium burst out in laughter. Not mocking laughter, but kind of everybody looked at one another and said, yeah, that's just him. It was as if for a few moments he was there with us again. And when we go to the scriptures, that's what should happen. Because that's what the Word of God is. This is where the Jesus lifestyle starts. Because in those pages, when we truly surrender and submit our lives to what God has to say to us there, what happens is we meet Jesus. That means, folks, we need to get back to reading the Bible. We need to make a discipline of this. I know as much as you how hard it is to make that commitment and to keep it going day after day. I know how difficult it is sometimes because whatever scheme of reading you follow, you come across some stuff you find pretty hard to read or whatever. And there's some days, quite honestly, your mind is a million miles away from it. But you know this discipline of reading God's Word is the starting place of the Jesus lifestyle. And without it, we will never live the way God wants us to live. I found it really helpful for the past year to do the Bible in a year. And they're doing it in HTB in London as well. And you can log on to the website and you can follow their notes and stuff on the reading. And I don't always bother with that, but it's there if I need it. But I find it's really good because I'm reading a bit of the Old Testament. I'm reading a bit of the New Testament, maybe a Psalm or some of the Proverbs or something like that. So I get to read the Old Testament and then I get to see it interpreted in the life of Jesus and in the teaching about him in the New Testament. And I found that really helpful. We need to get back to reading the Bible and we need to get serious about worship in church. I find that when I'm listening to Michael, I need to take notes. Not because he's hard to listen to. He's not hard to listen to. He's easier to listen to than I am. But I find that if I don't take notes then, it just washes over my head. And all those great illustrations that I think, well, I could use that again. I write that down and then, no, it's not that. But I find if I don't take notes, I forget. I don't concentrate. I don't follow what he's saying. And I get into trouble sometimes because people think I'm texting on my phone because I'm making the notes on my phone. I'm not texting, okay? I'm making notes on the sermon. And then I look at them again when I get home. We need to get serious about this because the Bible is the starting place of the Jesus lifestyle. We need to get into the scripture. Starting point is the scripture. What's the aim? It's the second question Jesus answers. Jesus was not the only one in his day who read the scriptures. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew the scriptures exhaustively. They read them. Jesus said on one occasion, you search them. So they were people who were serious about Bible study. And yet, of them, Jesus says this, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What on earth does that mean? Well, in the examples that follow, Jesus says in respect of murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, justice, and enemies, in respect of these things, they haven't gone far enough. And what Jesus does, he goes on to examine the traditional interpretation of the law in each of these areas and to ask for more. Now, in some of these areas, Jesus agrees with the interpretation insofar as it goes. He identifies himself with one or other of the schools of thought that existed in his day. But on each and every occasion, he asked his followers to go way beyond that traditional interpretation. In what way? Well, the common thread here through all these other verses that we read earlier in the service about adultery and murder and divorce and oaths and justice and enemies, the common thread is that these traditional interpreters missed something very important. They missed something very important. They thought that God had instituted laws. And once you start dealing with law, you start dealing with lawyers. And with apologies to those who are in church, once you start dealing with lawyers, you're in serious trouble. Because the law thing is all about the words and bandying about the words and trying to find ways around the words and so on. And that was the mistake that they had made, because the aim of the scriptures is not to provide laws that we can argue about, but to transform our minds and our hearts. For example, take the issue of oaths. Here's what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. See, the problem is that when you treat the word of God like a law, you're always looking for loopholes, for things that let you off the hook, because you know you're never going to be able to keep it absolutely and entirely. So what happened about oaths in Jesus' day was this. People would swear an oath about something, but they wouldn't swear it by God's name. They would swear it by something else. Jesus gives examples. They would swear by heaven, or they would swear by earth, or they would swear by Jerusalem, or they would swear by the hair on their head. And then if they felt they had to break the oath, it was okay, because they didn't swear the oath in God's name, so God couldn't possibly be offended. Jerusalem, hard for a city to be offended. Hairs in your head can hardly be offended. And as for heaven and earth, they are basically parts of creation, so they can't be offended either. So it was okay. So use these things and swear by them, and then you could break them and walk away scot-free. Jesus says several things about this attitude. First thing he says is this. Actually, all those things you swear by, they belong to God. Who do you think made the heavens and the earth? Who do you think is the Lord and the King of the city of Jerusalem? Who do you think gave you white or black or gold hair? God did. And if you swear by these things, you swear by things that belong to God. So that oath is no less solemn than if you had named the name of the Lord. The important, that this made this behavior farcical. Because on the one hand, people were swearing an oath fully intending to break it. It's a bit like a prenuptial agreement before marriage. Did you ever hear of anything more absurd in all your life? Actually, I give myself to you for all our lives, but here's what's going to happen when we split up. I mean, it's absurd. It's wrong. And that's what these people were doing. They were hedging their bets. They were swearing by something, fully intending to break the oath at the first available opportunity, and thinking they would get off scot-free because they didn't swear by God. Jesus said the important thing about what you say is not that you bind it with an oath, but that you mean it. That's what matters. Not that you bind yourself by an oath, but that you mean what you say. Your word is your bond. So does that mean an oath is okay as long as you mean it? No, says Jesus, an oath is a snare. Don't use oaths, whether in casual speech, as people are inclined to do, in ways that we don't even think about sometimes, or in formal ways in society. Jesus said, don't use an oath. An oath is a snare. How is it a snare? Because the oath implies that some words are more important than others. I'm in court giving evidence, so I need to tell the truth, but it doesn't matter once I go outside and tell lies. No, Jesus said, no. What is important is not that you bind your words by an oath, but that you mean your words. That what you say is what you mean. You see what Jesus is saying? We need a new head and a new heart. Not a head that's always looking for loopholes and easy ways out, and a heart that feels it's okay in some circumstances to get serious and tell the truth, but in other circumstances to say the first thing that comes into our heads. That's not keeping the law. That's not the Jesus lifestyle. The Jesus lifestyle is speaking as we mean it. And it's the same in all the other cases, whichever one you look at. Jesus looks not at the outward behavior, but he looks at the head and the heart. For example, in the cases of murder and adultery. Probably isn't the person in church that wasn't horrified by this news story, which has been on the news for so long. But if my life is to be really right with others, then I must deal with anger and insult. And if I am to be faithful to my spouse, then I must deal with lingering lust. Because the reality is that however horrified we may be at what Colin Howell and Hazel Stewart did, Jesus said, anger is like murder and lust is like adultery. And which one of us, therefore, as Jesus said to the leaders on that famous occasion when they brought the adulterous woman before him, which one of us could cast the first stone? Jesus goes at the heart and the head. It's like my attitude to my A-level subjects in school. They were all right. I had to do them. You know, I wasn't wildly excited about it, except for one paper in my history paper, the paper on the French Revolution. I loved that subject. And it's the only time in my life in school I remember going into an exam. I didn't care what the questions were. I didn't care how hard or difficult they were. I just wanted to engage with them because I was so excited about the subject. I know, it makes me a total geek. I understand that. But it was just something about the French Revolution I found totally fascinating. And I actually looked forward to going in and doing that exam. I don't know how well I did. I mean, my A-level result wasn't that great, But I always kind of thought I must have done reasonably well in that paper. Because for me, that paper wasn't about the mark. It wasn't about the mark I was going to get. It was about being captivated by the subject and engaged in discussing it. And that's what it's meant to be here too. That marriage, for example, is not about ticking the boxes. You know, it's about the head and the heart. It's the same with divorce. Jesus says that paper doesn't make a marriage, nor does it end a marriage. But you hear people say on the first, you rarely hear them say on the second. You know, people say, a bit of paper doesn't make you married. Of course that's true. A bit of paper doesn't make you divorced either, Jesus said. It's about the head and the heart. Justice and enemies. It's the same again when Jesus talks about them. Jesus said it's not just about, you know, justice, so we only take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. It's not that we love our friends and hate our enemies. Jesus said it's that we want to bless everybody we meet. And we want to do it in reality, not killing with kindness. You know, there's a kind of a way we can actually make your enemy even more angry by being nice to them. And sometimes we be nice to people because we want to offend them. It's a thing we do, and we're really good at it. That's not what Jesus means here. Jesus means that we should live a life by which we want to bless other people. That's what it means. It's about the head and the heart. And this is radical, folks. And this is tough. But it matters, not just because Jesus says it, but also because this is how God himself actually is. His rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus says. God never turns up because he has to. He turns up because he wants to. God never says something he doesn't mean. God never aims at justice, but at blessing. And so the aim is to change our heads and our hearts. What is the aim? The aim of living morally is to have a new head and a new heart. And if you're pretty satisfied with yourself today, you probably don't get this. And you're in great spiritual danger. Let me finish by challenging you in one area. I noticed that there are two papers come into our house every day, the Daily Mail and the Belfast Telegraph. And at the weekend, they have these supplements inside it. And yesterday, each of them had a supplement, and they had similar covers on the supplement that tell you about the television programs for the next week. On the cover of the one in the Daily Mail was a rather fetching photograph of Fern Britton. And on the cover of the Belfast Telegraph was a photograph of somebody I'd never heard of before, Katie Larmer, who apparently comes from Northern Ireland, and is FHM Magazine's High Street Honey of the Year. Now, if you have the Belfast Telegraph yesterday, go home and check it afterwards, okay? Each of those magazines features these different people on the front, Fern on the one hand and Katie on the other hand. Fern, obviously, is round about my age. Katie is round about my children's age. And when you look at the pictures like that, if you are a man, how do you react? What does the same thing for a woman? I'm not sure. But if you were watching Take Me Out last night, it seems to me that the physical appearance of a man appears to do for a woman what the physical appearance of a woman does for a man. I'm not sure, but I can't comment authoritatively on that. I've only looked at it from one side of the fence. But what is your reaction when you look at pictures like that? Until I can look at a picture like that, like God looks at them, I have not reached the aim of the Jesus lifestyle. And Jesus says there is an alternative strategy. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Jesus wants a radical response. He is saying to us that until we get our heads and our hearts right, then we have not reached the aim of the Jesus lifestyle. I want to challenge you as I challenge myself today. Are we able, before God this morning, with a clear conscience and a good mind, to feel that things are okay in our lives? Or do we need to make a start?